The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to yourself. We praise and bless you for those whom you have sent in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel to all nations. We thank you that in all parts of the earth, a community of love has been gathered together by their prayers and labors, and that in every place your servants call upon your name, for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen. Well, welcome back. We, of course, are in a study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Although, as you can tell when there's no computer screen up there and no outline for you, that we are probably doing something a little different today. And that is true because we are in the latter part of chapter 15 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And this end of the semester, the end of the fall semester and the end of the spring semester are always a little choppy. It makes it difficult. It's always choppy at the end of the fall semester because, of course, we have Thanksgiving, and then we take a break for Thanksgiving, then we come back for just a week or two, and then we have Advent, and we take a long break for Advent until after Christmas. And that makes it difficult to start a lesson and then stop in the middle of that lesson and then resume it again because 4 or 5 weeks later, nobody remembers what we were talking about before or what the context was. The same is true, of course, in the spring semester. That gets a little choppy as well because we get into Holy Week and then we have the Easter celebration and then generally we have confirmation. And so there are a number of breaks there as well. So from time to time, we will stop rather than simply start into a new section of the epistle. And that's what I want to do today. I want to stop for just a moment because this latter part of chapter 15 raises an important subject that I think is going to take some time to discuss. It has to do with the whole notion of priesthood. Paul says something in Romans chapter 15, verses 14, 15, and 16 that's interesting. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." It's that phrase, the priestly service, that is particularly interesting, and that's what I want us to focus on when we come back after Thanksgiving. I say it's important because while we do have priests in the Christian tradition, of course, Anglican ministers are oftentimes referred to as priests. The same is true in the Roman Catholic tradition, and the same is true in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. Nevertheless, it is worth noting that that term priest is never applied anywhere in the New Testament to Christian ministers. It's just never applied to a Christian minister, which is one of the reasons why in other Protestant traditions, you'll notice that the members of the clergy are often referred to not as priests, but as pastors or as ministers or something like that. And that is an important distinction that needs to be made, and we want to come back and we want to take a look at that. In the Jewish tradition, of course, they had priests. In fact, it was God who established that class of priests, and of course, they had a high priest who on the Day of Atonement would go in and make sacrifice on behalf of the people. But in the New Testament, we don't have that notion of a sacrificing priesthood anymore. Instead, Jesus Christ is referred to as the great high priest, who makes a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. So what is Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 15 when he speaks of having a priestly ministry? And what do we mean when we refer to the members of our clergy as priests? And what we're going to see is that there is a distinction between the Anglican understanding of the priesthood and the Roman Catholic understanding of the priesthood. And it is no small distinction either. It is a profound distinction. So I want to come back and look at all of those things. But the reality is, it's probably going to take us 2 sessions to do that. And I don't want to have to start it today and then take a break and then come back in 2 weeks and everybody wonders, what in the world was he talking about? And I have to go back and do a long review. So we're just going to hold off on that until we come back to after the Thanksgiving break. Just as way of reminder, no class next week. You're welcome to show up here, but I'm not going to be here, and probably most of the class will not be here either, but we will resume the following week. So just keep that in mind. So we will resume this discussion of Romans chapter 15, the latter part of the chapter, when we get to that period after Thanksgiving. Instead, today, I will open the floor to questions. You can ask me questions about anything that's gone on in the Epistle to the Romans. I was invited this past Monday to a women's Bible study where they have been studying Romans, working through Romans, through N.T. Wright's study on Romans. And they had a host of questions, very good questions. And so I spent an hour with them answering their questions about the Epistle to the Romans. And I suspect you've got questions as well. Turns out I was not able to answer all of their questions. They had so many questions we ran out of time. But hopefully I'll be able to go back and perhaps deal with some of those questions that were remaining. But today I want to give you the opportunity to ask any questions that you may have, perhaps about Romans. Those would be the questions we would take first, but about anything at all, if you have anything at all that seems to be on your mind. We don't get an opportunity to do that. I realize that when I lecture, we go full blast for about an hour, and there's no time for questions, even if they arise. You have to ask those after class. But I want to give you the opportunity today. So feel free to have at it, and I'll do my best. Yes, Paul. Yeah, what I said was, what we call the Lord's Prayer, what Roman Catholics sometimes refer to as the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that is not the real Lord's Prayer. I don't call it the real Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with calling it that, except for the fact that Jesus himself, the Lord, never actually prayed it. That was a prayer that was a model that Jesus gave to the disciples in response to a request by them. They came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. In other words, Peter, Andrew, James, John, all the rest noticed that Jesus spent an extensive amount of time in prayer. And whenever he came back from being in communion with the Father in that way, he always came back refreshed and strengthened. And so they recognized early on that this was an important part of Jesus' spiritual well-being. And so they said, look, we want the same thing, so teach us to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. But it's not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. For example, that section where we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, Jesus had never trespassed. Jesus was sinless. So that's not a prayer that he would have offered to the Father. We were talking about John chapter 17, and I said in John chapter 17, what we have is an example of the real Lord's Prayer. It's what is called, incidentally, the high priestly prayer. And that is where we see Jesus actually praying for the disciples. So the Lord's Prayer, you can call it the Lord's Prayer because he gave it as a model for prayer, but it's not a prayer that he himself ever prayed. But yes, he encouraged the disciples to pray it, and for 2,000 years, the church has made that part of its liturgy. Okay, great question, though. Those are the kinds of questions, if you need clarification, by all means, get them. Yes, sir. I'll repeat the question, so go ahead.
That he wants to be worshipped. And I guess if you're thinking on a big scale, you're God of the universe, Alpha, Omega, why do you want to be worshipped? I mean, I can rationalize a bunch of different answers, but I'm just interested in that.
Yeah. Yeah, so the question is this, and it's a good question. And the question is, you know, throughout the Old Testament, we have this notion of God and wanting to be worshipped. And it's not just that God wants to be worshipped, God wants to be glorified. He wants to be acknowledged. And the question is, you know, if you're the God of the universe, why is that necessary? Now, for us as human beings, being recognized, being acknowledged for our achievements, that's an important part of who we are. We need that. We need to be recognized. That is not the same thing with God. It's not a case of God needing to be recognized as though there's something missing in him, as though there's something that is somehow absent from who he is if he doesn't get that sort of acknowledgement. Instead, it is more the case of God being the God of truth and wanting his creation to understand things as they really are. And the problem, of course, is that as human beings who are sinful, who are children of the fall, the result is that we have a tendency to think that we are the center of the universe. There is that tendency on us to think that we're the most important thing, that we're the only thing that matters. You know, you see this even when you come into church. I oftentimes, that word worship, interestingly enough, is a word that comes from the Old English, and it means worth-ship. It means to apply worth or value to someone or something. Now, if you go into church on Sunday for worship, to whom are you applying worth or value? Well, you're supposed to be ascribing that to God. But what is interesting is that oftentimes when we go to worship, when we come out, we judge the efficacy of that worship service on the basis of what it's done for us. In other words, if the minister gives a good sermon that speaks to me, well, that was a good service. If the music was the kind of music that I like, perhaps you like traditional hymns, and oh, they did a lot of traditional hymns today, and ones that were singable, oh, that was a wonderful worship service for me today. But we forget it's not about us. It's not about how we feel about the service, because we're really not supposed to be the focus of the service. God is supposed to be the focus of the service. So when God longs to be worshiped, when God longs to be acknowledged, that has to do with God wanting us to have a right understanding of the universe. And to understand that we are not the center of the universe. To recognize that we are creatures. Now, it's when we understand who we are and our rightful place in the universe, then we can enjoy fulfillment. It's when you know that you are doing what you were created to do that you can find true fulfillment in that. But as long as we think we are the center of the universe, as long as we think that it's all about us, well, then you can never be truly fulfilled. So I think that's part of what it is. God is not indifferent as to how his creatures regard him, because he is a God of truth. And by virtue of the fact that he is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, we need to see ourselves in proper relationship to him. It's only there that we find true fulfillment. So it's not as though there's something missing in God. You know, for some of us, our love language is words of praise. You know, we all have a love language, and for some of us, it's words of praise. Oh, if I don't get a pat on the back, if somebody doesn't praise me for what I've done, there's just something missing in my life. That's not the way it is with God. There's nothing that God needs. But for the sake of his creation, he definitely needs to be acknowledged for who he is. So, a little bit different from us. Yes. Yes. So the question is, what is the distinction between paradise, Sheol, did you say hell?
No, I didn't.
We probably ought to throw that one in too. But paradise, Sheol, the new heaven, the new earth,
and heaven.
Well, there are some big distinctions there. Part of the problem has to do with Jewish understandings in the Old Testament of the afterlife, what happens to us in the afterlife. So let's just deal with Sheol and paradise first, okay? Let's just deal with Sheol and paradise, and then we'll talk a little bit about heaven. Most Jews did not believe that you ended up in heaven. In other words, you did not die and go to heaven. Why? Because heaven is the place where God dwells. And that was not necessarily the Jewish understanding in the Old Testament of what happens to us after we die. Sheol is basically sort of a shadowy place, and it's not clearly defined, to be perfectly honest with you, but it is oftentimes viewed as, it can be understood in two ways, as the place of the dead, on the one hand, the one thing that at least some Jews believed, not all Jews, incidentally, but some Jews believed, was that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age. That's what the Pharisees believed. The Sadducees did not believe that. So they believed that you would go to the place of the dead. And it was sort of a shadowy place. For some, it would be a place of misery and torment. Others went to paradise. Now, you have an allusion to this in one of Jesus' parables. It's in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the parable where Jesus says there was this poor man, his name was Lazarus, and he sat outside a rich man's gate and longed for just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, we're told he was covered with sores, and the dogs came and licked his sores. Incidentally, that is the only parable in which Jesus actually names a character, and he calls him Lazarus. So we're told that the poor man dies and the rich man dies. And the rich man dies and basically goes to Sheol, the place of the dead. But it's a place of torment. We're told that he is in great flame. Meanwhile, we are told that the poor man goes not to heaven, but to Abraham's bosom, which is a place of rest. It is a place of refreshment, but it's not in the presence of God. It's really not until we get to the New Testament and the post-resurrection period, after Jesus' resurrection, that we begin to hear the apostles talk about going to be with God in heaven, in the presence of God. And that is because now, having been washed in the blood of Christ, we are capable of standing before God himself, clothed in Christ's righteousness. So it's not the Jews didn't believe, it wasn't just annihilationism, but they didn't, even in the Old Testament, have a clear understanding of what that actually looked like. You'll recall that when Jesus came to Lazarus's tomb, when Lazarus had died and he encountered the sisters, one of the things that Jesus said to Mary and Martha was, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha's response is, "I know he'll rise at the last day." See, Jews believed, at least some of them believed, that when the Messiah came, or at the end of history, not even when the Messiah came, but at the end of history, when God decides that we're done and we're going to wrap up history, then there would be a general resurrection at the end of history. What was shocking to everybody, including the apostles, and this is where they had to go back, and they really needed to just completely redo their whole understanding of the Old Testament. They had to completely, I mean, you cannot imagine how shocking it would be for Jews that Jesus rose from the dead in the midst of history. Not at the end of history, but that somebody rose physically, bodily, from the dead. Now, you might say, well, Lazarus was raised, the widow of Nain's son was raised, Jairus' daughter was raised, true. But they all died. They all died again. You've heard me say before that there are three of the most pitiful people in history. I mean, it's bad enough to die once. Who wants to go a second time? But they did. But Jesus rose in the middle of history, not at the end of history, but in the midst of history, never to die. He was given an incorruptible body, still bore the wounds, and yet it was capable of doing things that bodies were not capable of, passing back and forth from heaven and earth and so forth. And so all of a sudden, the Jews, with their notion of a shadowy afterlife, all of a sudden, this all changes. They have to reread the Old Testament and their understanding of these things in the light of the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, whereby he is raised incorruptible. And that was a complete shock to them. William. Yeah, so the question is, the parable that I just mentioned, another great question, that whole parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is that where Roman Catholics get their idea of purgatory from? Not actually. Actually, Roman Catholics derive their doctrine of purgatory from an apocryphal book, one of the books in the Old Testament period that Protestants don't include in their Bible, but Roman Catholics do. You know, you hear about the Roman Catholic version of the Bible. Understand that when they talk about the extra books that the Catholics have, those are not New Testament books. They have nothing to do with it. Catholics and Protestants have the same New Testament. They have a different Old Testament.
All right? They add on a number of books, which we refer to as the deuterocanonical books or the Apocrypha. Now, Catholics see them as being canonical. Protestants, at the time of the Reformation, rejected them. Anglicans, well, you know, we're the via media, the middle way between Catholics and Protestants, and so we kept them for teaching purposes, but not for doctrinal purposes. In other words, there's much that we can learn from them, like you might learn from C.S. Lewis. Now, Brian McGreevy might think that C.S. Lewis is canonical, but really, technically speaking, he's not. But there's still a lot that you can derive from C.S. Lewis. There's a lot that you can learn from C.S. Lewis. And we believe that there are some things that we can learn from the Apocrypha. But we don't believe that they are on the same level as the canonical scriptures. And because Catholics ascribe to the Apocrypha, it's in one of those books that there is a reference to purgation. Incidentally, that's one of the queer thoughts that C.S. Lewis had. Lewis actually believed in purgation. He thought that it was a theological necessity. But Lewis was wrong. At any rate. Yes. Yes. And then I'll go over here and over there. Go ahead.
This is an extension of William's question.
Mm-hmm.
Because I was thinking about that parable, and I can't remember the exact language, but I always took the meaning of that parable to be, like he said, let me go back and warn my brothers.
Yes. Yeah, I mean, I think I was once teaching this at St. David's Church in Toronto when I was the rector up there, and I did a children's chapel, and I told that parable. And I said, now, what does that parable teach us? And one little boy raised his hand and said, the rich go to hell. And I said, well, maybe, but that's not really the lesson. Yes, in the parable, what happens is Lazarus, and I think you have to remember that you have to be careful with parables. To remember that parables are not designed to teach a whole lot of lessons. They're really designed to teach one or two major lessons. So when Jesus is telling this story, this is not like an allegory in which everything, single part of the story has some sort of significance. All right? Now that is true in things like Pilgrim's Progress and so forth. Every part of the story has some sort of significance. You know, the wicket gate, for example. And Miss Busywork and all of these people and these characters, they all have significance. That's not true with a parable. In a parable, what is trying to be conveyed is one or two major themes. So when Jesus tells the story, for example, of the prodigal son who goes off and squanders his inheritance and loose living and ends up feeding, you know, pigs and longing for the pods that the pigs eat off of. You're going to get completely off track if you ask yourself, now, what do the pigs represent in this story? They don't represent anything. They're just pigs. That's all they're designed to do. So in that particular parable, what Jesus is really teaching is that there is a chasm that exists between those who are in the presence of God and those who are in hell. And the decisions that we make in this life are final. In other words, they will affect us for eternity. What happens in that story is this man who is in torment, this wealthy man who had disregarded the poor, who had no concern for anybody but himself, which if you think is the nature of sin, turn inward. I'm only concerned for me. I'm not concerned for anybody else. He had been so inwardly turned, he had no concern for God, no concern for others, and the result is that he ends up in this terrible place of torment. And he realizes the error of his ways. And so he asks, send Lazarus, who he recognizes all of a sudden, this man he used to pass by with no regard whatsoever, to come and dip his finger in some cool water and cool my parched tongue, for I am in misery. And you remember what the answer is. Abraham says, he can't. He cannot pass from where he is to where you are. He can't do it because there is a chasm that has been set. And then he asks the question, well, then at least tell him to, or send somebody to my brothers, for I have brothers and they're no better off than me. And I don't want them to end up where I am. So, and the answer is they have the law and the prophets. And if they do not believe them, it won't make any difference. And then the man says, yes, but they'll believe if Lazarus comes back from the dead, to which the answer is no, they will not believe even if somebody should rise from the dead. In other words, you and I have been given what Jesus is teaching. I think this is the main thrust of the parable, is that we have been given sufficient knowledge to believe in God. Now, we may not have all of our answers, but as long as we seek, we earnestly seek, whoever seeks shall find. Whoever knocks, the door will be open. If we are willing to truly seek, the promise is that we will find. The door will be open to us. But nothing more needs to be given than what has already been given. And furthermore, the decisions that we make in this life in regard to God are final. Do not think that you're going to get salvation 2.0. That once you die, the book of Hebrews says it is appointed man once to die, and then there is judgment. Simple as that. So there's no second chance, I think, is what Jesus is teaching in that parable. So there are different types of parables. There are parables of wisdom and folly. There are parables of salvation. There are parables of judgment, and that's a parable of judgment. Okay, so Doug, and then I'm going to come over here to Foster. That's right. Basically, you know, to him, it wouldn't have, he would not have understood. The thief on the cross would not have understood, today you're going to be in the presence of God. He would not have gotten that. But he would have understood the idea of being in a place of refreshment and so forth. And he at least grasped the notion that Jesus was establishing some sort of kingdom. Because he doesn't say, Lord, save me. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. Foster. Oh, I didn't get to that part, did I? So, I've said this before, but I understand that it's hard because it's sort of been drilled into us. The New Testament does not actually teach that our final destination is heaven. I see all these eyebrows raised all of a sudden. But that's not actually what the New Testament teaches us. What the New Testament teaches us is that in the end, read through the book of Revelation, what God is going to do is to make a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, God's original plan was that he would have a world in which he placed all of these magnificent creatures, and one creature would be made in his image, a reflection of his glory, mankind. That's what Genesis teaches us. And mankind would have the ability to have communion with God. Mankind would have the ability to rule over creation as God's regent, not as king, because God is king, but as God's regent. Second in command. And it's a great honor to be placed in that position. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings series, there's no king in the land. There is a regent who reigns over the city of men. Well, that is what we are called to be. We're called to be regents over creation. But mankind, according to Genesis chapter 3, was not satisfied with being number two. We wanted to be number one. We wanted to be the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own destiny. I mean, what was it that the serpent said to Eve? He said, if you eat of the tree, you will not die. You will become what? Like God. That's the great sin of Eden, folks. I don't want to be number two. I want to be in charge. You're not the boss of me. And so what happens then is that the fall occurs. Mankind's communion with God is broken. And the world starts on this downward spiral, a little picture of which we get in that first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, you might think that God is surprised by all of this and scratches his head and said, well, that didn't work out. Now what am I going to do? But that's not the case at all. What the New Testament declares is that God is going to make right. He's going to restore the world to the way it was intended to be. So what does God do? God sends a new Adam. That's who Jesus Christ is described as being, the new Adam who comes and does what the first Adam failed to do. He is what? Whereas the first Adam was disobedient, the second Adam is obedient. Whereas the first Adam was to produce a race of regents who would rule under God's dominion over the creation, they don't. Instead, they abuse the creation. So they're going to get a new race of men from a new Adam. Men and women who have been redeemed at countless costs, who are new creations, who will begin to live in a new way. And in the end, what God will do is he will remake the world, and we will get a new heaven and a new earth, and God shall reign, and his new people shall be in communion with him for all eternity. And what was intended at the beginning will be established at the end, because what God starts, he always finishes. And that's the grand and glorious vision. So we go to heaven, so to speak, as a way station until God creates the heavens and the earth, a whole new heaven and a new earth. And we are given our job back to be regents over a new creation. So one little part of that that you need to keep in mind is that in the New Testament, you and I are created to work. So if you think that heaven is just one grand retirement plan where you are going to sit around and fish all day or sit on a cloud and pluck harps, we were created for work, and there will be work in heaven, but the work will not be burdensome. And let's be honest, if you've ever really worked at something and really found it fulfilling, it's hard to give that up. Because you find that your identity is wrapped up in that. You find fulfillment in that. That's the kind of work that you and I are going to be given to do. So that is the ultimate picture of what we get in the New Testament. A new heaven and a new earth in which God is king and we serve as his regents over a new creation. And it's a glorious picture. But it's not the idea. Some years ago, back in the 70s, maybe some of you read this book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And it gives you the impression, sort of like the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and so forth, and Jerry Jenkins, this idea that, oh, well, all we want to do is escape the late great planet Earth and go to heaven to be with God, because all God's going to do is take this planet, which is just a cesspool, and throw it in the trash bin. That is not the biblical notion at all. That is not the biblical notion at all. God created the world, and we are told he created it good. If it has become bad, it is because you and I failed in our job. Which is one of the reasons why, quite frankly, Christians ought to be concerned about the environment. You know, if you're conservative politically, oftentimes we think, oh, it's only the liberals that are concerned about that, a bunch of tree huggers and so forth. As Christians, we ought to be greatly concerned about the creation. Why? Because we were created to be stewards of the creation. Now, that doesn't mean we worship it. I mean, that was one of the problems in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped created things rather than the Creator who's forever blessed. That's part of the problem. But I think you can swing the other direction and think the environment doesn't matter at all. So we have a responsibility to be good stewards. Now, I understand, I see the lawyer's hand go back up again. And, you know, it's a, you know, all the lawyers in the Bible, you know, they always try to trick Jesus with a question. So I know there's a follow-up, but go ahead, counselor. What God will do is create a new heaven and a new earth. Exactly how that happens, what that looks like, we don't know. But that is the picture. That is the picture. But rest assured, those who are with the Lord right now are with the Lord in a place of glory and majesty. And it's a conscious place. It's a conscious place.
You said heaven is a way station.
It's a way station in the sense that it's not our final destination. Doesn't mean it's a bad place. I mean, it's like, you know, going to a lovely Cotswold village on your way to York. You know, York's your ultimate destination, but this isn't bad. This is not bad at all.
Right, but seriously, Jeff, if I'm telling a young child that the parent or the grandparent has died and has gone,
Sure. That's correct. They've gone to be with the Lord. Heaven is simply the place where God resides. They've gone to be with the Lord. And that is where heaven resides. When there is a new heaven and a new earth, God will reside in the new heaven and the new earth. So heaven is, we have a tendency to think, heaven's up there. Heaven is where God is. It's where God is. It's like this whole notion when Jesus came at the beginning of his public ministry and began to preach, repent. John the Baptist preached the same message. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is what?
At hand.
At hand or among you. Why was the kingdom of God at hand?
Because
the king was at hand. Where's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is where the king is. So heaven, we have a sense, well, it's up there, and that's because we think spatially. But heaven is the presence of God. That is where our loved ones go at the time of their death. So really, don't think in terms of, for example, streets of gold and gates of pearl and all of that. Those are images. They're pictures that are used to describe that which is indescribable. That's what they're supposed to be. It's not supposed to be understood literalistically, but it's figurative. How do you describe the indescribable? If you've never been to the Grand Canyon, nobody can describe it for you. And I'll be honest with you, I've been there. A picture does not do it justice. But when you go there, you see the glory, the majesty, the grandeur of it. That is to be in the presence of God. And another lawyer with another follow-up. Go ahead.
This is easy, I think.
Okay.
And this is just an elaboration a little bit. When my mother died, I became completely obsessed with trying to figure out where is she?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and all the concepts of heaven, paradise, and then there's even passages that say you fall asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And so mm-hmm. I know there's a belief out there or some system where they say we fall asleep as though we don't even...
Soul sleep, yeah.
Until Jesus, we all rise again.
Correct.
What do you have... I mean, do you think we are consciously in heaven as soon as we die?
Oh, I absolutely think it's a conscious place. It's a conscious place. It is to be in the presence of God. It is a place of refreshment. It is a place of comfort. We are there, and we're aware of what's going on around us. That language of sleep is sometimes used to describe that it's not annihilation. We fall asleep in the Lord. It is a place of refreshment. But again, it's not our ultimate destination. That's why sometimes the New Testament is grasping it at concepts, ideas to describe the indescribable. But Jesus makes it very clear. He says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me. And talks about the saints. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, for example. Rest assured, your loved ones, when they die, go to be with the Lord. And it's a place where they are being refreshed. It's a place of reunion and so forth. It's just not our ultimate destination. God has something even greater in mind for us. You see, I think we think that we look at life in three stages. There's birth, there's life, there's death. And then we think, well, there's the afterlife, whatever that is. And what I'm talking about is what N.T. Wright calls life after death. And it's something much bigger. And so you need to think in those terms. But yes, it's appropriate to say that, you know, your loved one's in heaven. Don't go telling your children, well, that's not where they're ultimately going. I mean, that's a big theological concept. Don't throw them off. I just want you to understand, we need to expand our minds and realize that it's much, much bigger than what we think.
We're going to have one more. I'm so sorry.
Okay, one follow-up question, then I'm going to go back here, and then I'll go back over there.
So, also in heaven, there are no tears.
That is correct.
Sadness.
Right.
Because somehow when you're in heaven, you know what's going to happen, like God knows?
Everything, the question is, we're told that there are no tears in heaven, but won't we miss our loved ones down here? I mean, won't our parents miss us and so forth? you have to realize we do. Some of us have family members who are not believers. Now, there's a possibility they won't even be there. What Paul tells us, and this is hard for us to understand, what Paul tells us is that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has not entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you can't imagine it. Whatever is necessary for our fulfillment, our joy, God knows what that is, and it will be supplied for us. We will not be ashamed for God. You know what I mean by that? We will not be ashamed for God. We will not be say, oh, well, God, you didn't come through for me. He will come through. That is the promise. Now, what that looks like, we can't imagine it because we are creatures. We are finite. We're creatures of the day. We live for a moment and then we're gone. We're a mist. But God is eternal, the creator of the cosmos. And whatever we need, it's going to be supplied for us. There will be joy unspeakable, felicity unspeakable. Everything, the greatest joy, think about the greatest joy you have ever had in this life. The greatest ecstasy you've ever had in this life. It will be a pale comparison to what God will provide for us in that day. Now you say, I just can't imagine that. Well, it's like if you've only eaten hot dogs your whole life, you cannot imagine what a real steak tastes like. And you and I have never partaken of glory. I mean, that's the way it's often described as glory. Glory. You and I cannot imagine what that is. All right, back here. So I'll deal with the last question first, then I'll come back to the first question. My wife was the mother of four children. Believe me, she worked harder than I ever did. I can tell you right now, raising those children, fretting over those children, providing for those killed children. Yes, and would she do anything differently? No, she absolutely loves children. Whatever we need is going to be provided for us. And a lot of the distinctions that we make, I think, are going to be blurred in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be men and women. It doesn't mean that kind of distinction. Don't take me the wrong way here. But I think that whatever work we need will be the kind of work that we will all find fulfillment in. And will it be different? I suspect because we're different, it will be different. We don't, it's not like a giant youth hostel that we're going to where it's just generic and we're all the same. We're not going to lose who we are. So that leads me to the answer to your second question. And in order to do that, I want you to turn to John chapter 14. And to one of my favorite texts for preaching at a funeral. This, of course, is what is known as the farewell discourse. It's some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. He spoke these words on the night of the Last Supper. So within a few hours, he'd be hanging on a cross. Within 24 hours, his lifeless body would be taken down and placed in the tomb. So that we're very close to the end here. The disciples sense that. Now, they don't understand all of it, but they sense something is coming. They can see the dark clouds forming on the horizon, and they know a storm's about to break. But they are not prepared for it. And so Jesus speaks words of comfort to them. And here's what he says. This is why these words are frequently used at funerals, but
it's appropriate. You know, one of the challenges of preaching at a funeral is unless you turn it into a eulogy where you talk about the person, you're only given so many texts. So there is a sense in which every funeral homily or every funeral sermon is going to be the same as the one before because it's the same hope that we're given. But I love this particular text. Look at what Paul said, or what John is writing here. Jesus says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then what he does is he goes on to give them reasons why their hearts should not be troubled. First, he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, the way that's written in Greek, it is not merely a command. In other words, he's not saying, believe. It's more of a statement. You do believe. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, Jesus is bringing to their remembrance the fact that God has been faithful in the past, therefore God can be trusted in the future. The first reason why our hearts should not be troubled, even in the face of death, is because we know God. We know that God has been faithful. He's brought us this far. He will take us the rest of the way. That's the first reason. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then he goes on to say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." If you prefer the King James Version, mansions. Okay? One lady told me, "I like the old version." I said, "Well, why do you like the old version?" She said, "Because I've been waiting for a mansion my whole life. And don't, you're not going to sell me short on that now." If you want mansions, okay. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" That's the second reason why we can have comfort. We know who God is. We know he's been faithful in the past. We know he can be trusted for the future. Second reason is Jesus was going away to do what? To prepare a place. Now, therein is comfort when we talk about our loved ones. He's prepared a place. And I said, it's not just a generic place. What does he say? "I go to prepare a place for you." It's a place with you in mind, you specifically. You know, I said my wife was a mother of four children, and one of the things that I noticed is that every time we had a different child, she had to go out and she would get into the nesting mode. Those of you mothers know what I mean, the nesting mode. I mean, she had to go out and she had to buy all this baby stuff, and I'm like, we have a lot of this stuff already. But no, every child was different. She was preparing a place for that specific child because they were unique. And God is preparing a place for you. You're not going to lose your identity. You're not going to cease to be who you were, who God created you to be. You will simply be the best version of yourself. He goes to prepare a place for you. That's another reason. Here's yet another reason why you and I can take comfort. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You may be also. One of my favorite stories that Spurgeon tells is he said he met a man who really struggled with the idea of heaven, like some of you are struggling with the idea of heaven. Just have a hard time picturing it, you know? And the biblical images sometimes are not helpful, of streets of gold and gates of pearl and countless angels that, you know, we don't know. And this man was really struggling to understand what heaven was like, and it didn't seem all that appealing to him, to be perfectly honest with you. But then his younger brother died. And Spurgeon said, when his younger brother died, his idea of heaven began to change. He no longer thought of streets of gold and gates of pearl and countless angels that he didn't know. He thought of a place, yes, maybe streets of gold, gates of pearl, countless angels, but one little fellow that he did know. And he said, as that man grew older and more of his friends and family died, how many of you have reached a point in your life where you probably know as many people or more people in heaven than you do on earth? How many of you are there? And when you get to that point, all of a sudden, the luster, the allure, the attraction of this life begins to fade. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to prepare a place for you.
But I'm going to come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. Now he's speaking to all of the disciples, so presumably they were all going to be with him. In other words, he was preparing here in John chapter 14 to leave them, to die the ignominious death of the cross, to be laid in the tomb. He would eventually ascend to the Father, but the promise is that don't be downhearted. I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, we shall be together again. And that is one of the greatest glories of heaven. It shall be a great, great family reunion. And that is why we never say, as C.S. Lewis says, Christians never say goodbye. We say we will see you later. For that is the hope that we have. And you will see those who have died in the faith, you will see them again. It shall be a great family reunion. The way that it is described is a marriage supper of the Lamb. A marriage supper of the Lamb. A great wedding feast. And in heaven's weddings, there are no tears, but happy tears. And that is the hope that we have. Now, exactly what does that look like? I don't know. Paul says it's indescribable. I'm not going to try to describe it. Juanita.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Yeah, great question. So the question is, for those of you who didn't hear it, you know, Jesus does tell another parable about a woman who marries a man, and then what happens is her husband dies. And so she marries, Jesus doesn't tell a parable. It's the Pharisees who come with Jesus with a question. It's about the resurrection. And the question is, they present him with a picture. And the picture is, all right, there is this woman, she marries a man, and he dies. And so according to the Levirate marriage law in the Old Testament, she marries his brother, and he dies. And then she marries the third brother, and he dies. And she goes through seven brothers. Now, I'm thinking to myself, if I'm number three or four, I'm scared to death. I got to be honest with you in this scenario. But that's not the point of what they're trying to do. It's a debate between them about whether there's a resurrection or not. That's the debate. But Jesus' response is curious. Jesus said, you don't even know the scriptures. In heaven, there is no giving or taking in marriage. Now, he says we'll be like angels. He doesn't say we will become angels. Now, let me make that very clear. People say, oh, well, we become angels when we die. We do not. We do not. As a matter of fact, the scripture says we will sit in judgment of angels. What it does say is that we'll be like angels. Well, what does that mean? Well, angels are magnificent creatures, folks. One of the amazing things is that anytime somebody encounters an angel in the scriptures, we're told that they are filled with terror and they fall down on their face longing to worship. So whatever angels are, they are impressive creatures. They are magnificent creatures. And that is what Jesus is saying, is that we're going to be like them in that regard. We are going to be glorified, as I said, the best version of ourselves. The promise is you're going to get a new body. How many of you want a new body? Oh, I sure do. A body that never wears out, a body that is absolutely glorified, a body that is absolutely perfect. That is what we're going to get. So we'll be no more trouble, no more arthritis, no more hip replacements, none of that stuff. But what we're being told is that we'll be like angels. We're not going to become angels. But you got to compare it to something. How do you compare it to something that's indescribable? You do your best to compare it to something. The reason why we have this image of streets of gold and gates of pearls, because those are precious things to us. And the point that John is making in Revelation is that in heaven, that's commonplace. The things that we regard as precious are just commonplace. That's why I love the way C.S. Lewis describes the last battle. He says, when the children realize that they have died and are actually able to stay in Narnia forever, He said, now began the great adventure. Everything up to this point had been the title page. Now begins the great adventure in which each chapter is better than the one before. That is heaven, folks. Everything in this life is a prelude. Everything in this life is the title page. It's not until you die that you ultimately begin the grand adventure in which each chapter goes on for eternity and is better than the one before. See, the problem here is, and this is where we as Christians have to rethink things, and we have to be a witness to the world. We think that we're in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. That's the way we think of it, isn't it? Well, won't be long. I'm borrowed time, wondering when my expiration date is. I mean, that's the way we think. We think we're in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. And I'm here to tell you, we're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. That is the hope that we have as Christians. I have a good friend, Ken Bowen. He has a wonderful way of describing this. He says, think about, he calls it womb world. I think it's a wonderful description. He said, think about a child in the womb. A child lives in his mother's womb for 9 months, and that child, he says, is floating upside down in the amniotic fluid. Everything is a constant temperature. Everything is warm. Everything that that child needs is provided for that child, and it can hear that sound of the mother's heart beating, that gentle sound of the mother's heart beating. Now, if you were to be able to commune with that child in the womb, and ask them, do you want to leave the mother's womb? The answer would be, no, I've got everything that I could possibly want. So we say, no, I want to remain right here. And he said, but the problem is that child was never created for that world. The child was created for that world for a time, but it has to leave the womb. In fact, if it stays in the womb, it will perish, because it was not created for the womb. And so it must go and be born. Now, think about the process of being born. What happens to a child? It goes through the birth canal. It's squeezed through the birth canal. It's a painful thing for the mother. It's traumatic for the child. The child comes out into what we call the world. The child is what we call born. And it is no longer the nice, warm place that it was in. It is all of a sudden in a place with these shrill white prison lights in the hospital there, and some doctor who is clipping things and doing things to it, and it's crying. And if you were to be able to communicate to that child, this is not where they want to be. And yet that's the beginning of life for them, isn't it? And where they grow and become something greater. Folks, I want to suggest to you, living in this life is like living in the womb. We were not created for this world. We were created for eternity. And death is like passing through the birth canal into the world we were really created to live in. Now we say, I don't want to leave this world. We don't want to leave this world because it's the only thing we've ever known. Just as that child in the womb, that's the only world they've ever known. But we were not created for this world. We were created for another world. And one day you're going to pass through the birth canal of death into that place that you were created to live in for all eternity, where there's no more sorrow, no more grief, no more sighing, but life everlasting in that place where God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Glory, hallelujah. We were so high, and then we came down. Are we womb mates? I guess we are sort of womb mates in that way. All right, well, folks, that's about all the time we have. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these questions. We do have inquiring minds. You made us in your image, and we are thinking creatures. And there are many things that we do not understand. We don't have all of our answers. And perhaps even in heaven, we won't have all of our answers. Even in your presence, we may not know everything, but we will know enough. We will know enough, and for all eternity, we'll continue to learn more and more about you and your plan for us.
We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us and that you have redeemed us and that you've created us as citizens of another kingdom and you've created us for another life. Grant us to hold not so tightly to this life that we lose sight of the one that is to come, the one for which we were created and redeemed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you. Have a happy Thanksgiving.